Good morning. So thankful to see everyone here. Thankful for all the smiling faces and the ability to be back together. We pray that this continues, that we don't have to go any more lockdowns or any more things like that. We pray that this pandemic will get under control, as it seems like it's getting there. So hopefully the progress will continue to be made in this regard, and we can soon resume our normal lives. This morning, I want to just kind of give an overview lesson of the basic plea of the churches of Christ, and that is to seek the old paths. You know, our plea is very simple. We have a desire to go back to the Bible, to let the Bible be our guide for everything that we say and everything that we do. You know, really, this is a biblical plea. It's been true ever since the Old Testament era. You know, back in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, about 600 years before Christ lived, the prophet Jeremiah had this to say. The Lord spoke through him. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein? And ye shall find rest for your souls. The sad conclusion of that verse, though, that generation, but they said, we will not walk therein. In the church of Christ, we say that we will walk therein. We desire to walk within those old paths. You know, God has always desired that men follow His way in every generation of time, from the beginning of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, until the present day, and on into the future when Jesus comes again, He expects His people to do His will. You know, even Adam and Eve, they only had really two commandments, one positive, one negative, keep the garden and don't eat from the fruits. But there, God expected them to keep His commandments, just like He does with us today, just like He will throughout all ages until Christ comes again. And so all people today, people that will live in the future, will be judged according to the old paths. In our case, the New Testament. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And then Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, we have a picture of the judgments. And it says, And I saw the dead and small and great stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So we're going to be judged by what the Word of God teaches, by Christ's Word, by those old paths. Are going to be what judge us on the day of judgments. And so the question this morning is, are you ready for that? Are you ready? Are you prepared to meet God? You know, only when we set aside all human wisdom with regards to religion, when we set aside, you know, the creeds, the disciplines, the tenets of denominationalism, when we go back to the New Testament, only then can we be right with the Lord. You know, we must accept God's old paths as our rule of faith and practice. And so let us go back to the Bible. So this lesson is going to be kind of an overview of our plea to restore New Testament Christianity. Now, in this, we're going to look at a lot of verses. Unfortunately, I cut out a bunch of verses I wanted to use. And so I want to say this about verses and their use in context. We'd be here all week. This would be a 10-part series if we went to every single context and looked at every single verse in its context. But I want you to understand that I am confident that every verse that I am going to use is being used in a way that reflects its context. I'm not trying to take things out of context and twist them to have other meanings. And so I'm confident I have been successful in not doing that. And so if you have any questions about those contexts, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. But And so with that in mind, let us get going. Our first thing is I want us to understand is our plea is a plea for a return to the New Testament organization. You know, in the New Testament church, there was no hierarchy of authority as we see today in the denominations of men. There is no separation between clergy and laity, between, you know, priests and non-priests. There is no system like that in the New Testament church, in the Scriptures. The organization of the church in the Bible in the New Testament was simple in its arrangements. There was not one congregation that had authority over another congregation or any other congregation. Each congregation was autonomous. It governed itself. Now, as far as the local church is to be organized, in each congregation, one that was fully mature as a congregation, there were elders that were appointed, sometimes called bishops or pastors in the Scriptures. They were overseers of their own local congregation of which they were members. And always there is a plurality of qualified men. The qualifications are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we see more about the duties and the work of elders. Peter here writes, "The elders which are among you," notice where the elders are, they are amongst the flock, "I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." And so God has given the elders charge to see to it that what is done according to the Word of God. Again, they don't make doctrinal decisions. That's already decided in the Word of God. But they make decisions based upon, you know, how the church can operate and function along with what the Scripture teaches, or make sure the church functions according to the Scriptures. And so also you have in congregations, you have deacons who were special servants of the church. Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul writes there to the church at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Also you had members who were penitent believers. You know, in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Added unto who? Added unto the church. Verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And so you had members who were baptized, penitent believers. You had evangelists or preachers who preached the word. You know, Paul said, "I preach the gospel." Notice what he preaches. He preaches the gospel. And he says, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, if I preach something else." 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Ephesians 4, 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And so we see how the church is organized, the local church. You have elders that oversee the work of the church. You have special servants called deacons. You have those that preach, and you have those who are members of the body. And so let us return to this biblically authorized arrangement if we have departed from it. And so this plea is a return to the Bible organization of the church. This plea is also a plea for a return to preaching the plan of salvation, God's plan. It's not my plan. It's not a plan that any man devised. It is God's plan of salvation. We do not have the authority to add to it, nor do we have the authority to take from it. Who is it that adds? The Lord adds to the body. The Lord is the one who adds to those who are saved, adds to the body those who are saved. He sets the terms, not we. You know, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, his mission, when he came to this earth, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And so we need to understand that Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. There is no salvation anywhere else outside of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, 12, he says, neither is there salvation, this is Peter speaking, in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says he was delivered. Nope, don't have it there. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And so he died for our sins. He was raised from the dead for our justification. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. He alone is the author and giver of salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so we've got to follow Jesus' will. We've got to obey him because Jesus is the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That word power, the Greek word there is exousia. It means authority, like the authority exercised by a king. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. And so if he's the one who has all authority, if he is the Savior of the body, if he is the one that came to seek and save the lost, if he's the one that adds to the church, then it's up to us to listen to what he has to say about salvation. You know, he said that everyone must believe on him as the Christ, as the Son of God. In John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. He said that everybody must repent. Luke 13:3, also verse 5, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus said that men must confess him before men. Confess that he is the Son of God. Matthew 10, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. The next verse, he said, if we don't confess, he won't confess. And so we must confess him. Jesus said that we must be immersed in water for the remission of sins. Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It must be immersed in water. To be baptized means to be immersed, to be submerged within the water. Not sprinkling, not pouring. It's a submersion into, an immersion into the water. And then Jesus said that we must be faithful as a Christian. We must live a faithful Christian life. He says of his disciples, you know, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And so let us return to the biblically authorized plan of salvation. It's not my plan. It's not some man's plan. It is the Lord's plan. And so let us teach that and let that be the terms of admission to the Lord's church. Our plea is also a plea for a return to the New Testament pattern of worship. You know, worship must be directed by Christ. If we expect to be pleasing unto God, he came to restore man to God. He came to teach man to have that relationship with God. And so he directs how we are to worship. God has not left men to themselves to devise what they choose in worship. You know, there are those that say, well, I choose to worship the Lord in this manner. You know, while riding a horse or while, you know, shooting a bow and arrow. Things like that. And people have come up with ideas that we're going to call this worship. bass fishing on Sunday morning. We're going to call that worship. God has not left man to devise what they choose to do. When we do that which is not authorized in worship, our worship becomes vain and unacceptable. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, he said, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." When we don't worship according to God's word, we're worshiping according to the commandments of men. And he says that's vain or worthless, empty worship. You know, in the New Testament, we read about five acts of worship. These acts are included in worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. They include, first of all, singing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You know, there's a lot here in this verse that we're to speak to ourselves. An instrument of music does not speak. It does not voice language. We're to speak to ourselves. And what are we supposed to speak to ourselves in? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We don't come here and sing patriotic songs, "We Love America," or things of that nature. We sing hymns and spiritual songs. Singing is congregational. It is a cappella without the accompanying of a mechanical instrument of music. You know, the word a cappella means as in the chapel or as in the church. And so singing as in the church means to sing without instrumental music. That goes back to way back in the first century, second century, third century, where this term a cappella comes from. And so in the first century, in those early centuries, that's what they did. They worshiped by singing vocally without any kind of special music. And so there are no choirs. There are no solo singers. There are no kinds of special music in the New Testament worship. We sing to one another. There is teaching. You know, there's a message from God's Word delivered. The teaching or the preaching of the gospel upon the first day of the week. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart. On the morrow, continued his speech until midnight. So notice, they came together to break bread. We'll get into that in a moment. But while they were together, while they were gathered, Paul preached unto them on the first day of the week. Nothing but the pure and unadulterated word of God is to be proclaimed. The whole counsel of God is to be preached without fear or favor of any man. In Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, Paul says this to those Ephesian elders, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare all the counsel of God." And so the whole counsel of God needs to be preached, not just the parts that we like, not just the parts that are, you know, easy to talk about, love, grace, mercy, but also judgment and God's righteousness, things of that nature. On the first day of the week in the Lord's church, part of our worship is that of giving. A free will offering is collected from each member on the Lord's day. You know, again, on the first day of the week, we're to lay by in store. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 also said, John read it just a few moments ago, that every man, verse 7, according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You know, you'll not find bake sales and fundraisers in the New Testament giving. Free will offering, taking from among the members. Each member also on the Lord's Day partakes of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine to remember Christ's suffering and death on the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, it's too long to put on the screen there. So, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now that's 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. I'm not sure if I said that before, but anyway, there we are. On the Lord's Day, part of our worship involves prayers. You know, members praying fervently or reverently unto God, fervently and reverently unto God, the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, of those early disciples, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so Jesus, you know, commands, and he told us that worship is to be in spirits and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit means that our worship is sincere and from the heart. And in truth means it's according to and directed by God's word. And so we see those five acts of worship on the Lord's Day. They're to be done according to the Scriptures. They're to be done with full sincerity and love in our hearts. Does this characterize your worship? If not, then let us return to the Lord's authorized acts of worship and the right attitude in the right way. This plea is a plea to return to the New Testament's pattern of worship. This plea is a plea for a return to the New Testament pattern of teaching. You know, we desire to teach and to do only those things which are authorized in God's Word. Colossians 3:17, he says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. To do something in the name of someone means we act upon their authority. Therefore, our teaching and practice must be according to a thus saith the Lord. And so the churches of Christ, to begin with, notice that we wear an authorized name. You know, we read about the churches of Christ, Romans 16:16. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, again, each church is autonomous. And so, in a sense, there's one church because we all believe and teach the same thing. But there's also churches in that we're different congregations of the same body. And so, the church of Christ, members are called simply disciples. Acts 16:1 talks about a certain disciple named Timothy. Believers, Acts chapter 5, verse 14, talks about the believers, those that were Christians, those that were the believers. More were added to that group on this occasion. In Acts chapter 9, referred to as saints. Ananias speaking about what Paul did to the saints at Jerusalem, or Saul of Tarsus. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, they are referred to as the sons of God or daughters of God, the children of God, the sons of God specifically there. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, they are referred to as Christians. First time they were called Christians was at Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Each member or each Christian is a member of Christ's one body, the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Christ has been given, God has put all things under Christ's feet, gave him to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Yeah, and so we see the authorized name of the church. Christians, we're not, you know, some apostrophe Christians. We're not some type of Christian. We are Christian, New Testament Christians. Just like the Christians of the first century. In the New Testament, we also learn that Christ loved the church and died for it. Acts 20, verse 28. He purchased it with His own blood. He built the church, Matthew 16:18. He said, upon this rock I will build My church. He's the builder of the church. He died for the church. He purchased it with His own blood. He is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. The firstborn, or who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He is above everyone in importance in the church. He is the head of the church. It is He that does the adding to the church, as we saw earlier, Acts 2:47. He is the one who will save the church at the end, Ephesians 5:23. He is the Savior of the body. And so Christ loved the church. He built the church. He died for the church. He's the head of the church. He adds a save to it, and He will save it in the end. In the New Testament, we read about only one kingdom, Colossians 1:13. We're translated out. Christians are translated out of the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. We see that the church and the kingdom are used interchangeably, just like the church and the body. Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, followers of the Lord, disciples, Christians, saints, etc., must, number one, preach the word. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. We're to speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. You know, in ancient Greek mythology, the oracle was a place you could go and you could find out the will of their god, whatever little god they're talking about, whatever idol they're talking about. There was an oracle that you could hear the words. And so he uses that idea, that concept. When we speak what's in this Bible, we're speaking the words of God. In that way, we are revealing the will of God to others. A piece of my Bible just fell out. It's hard to preach the whole counsel when some of it's on the floor, but that's just the map, so we're all right. And so we speak the words of God. We're acting in that same way, revealing God's will by teaching His word. We must contend for the faith. Jude 3, you know, he talked about, when I give all diligence to write unto you the common salvation. He wanted to write about the common salvation, but he says it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And so we've got to fight for the faith. We've got to contend for the faith. Proverbs 23:23 says that we're to buy the truth and sell it not. You know, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We also need to understand, as we alluded to earlier, that we live in view of the judgment. We must be faithful. And so 2 Corinthians 5:10 reminds us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so we need to, as we said earlier in John 12:48, we're going to be judged by the words of Christ. We need to be living our lives in accordance with God's will, in accordance with what the Scripture teaches us. So the plea of the Church of Christ is to go back to the Bible, to do Bible things in Bible ways, and to call Bible things by Bible names. It is a plea to break away from all the excess baggage of doctrines and traditions of men and return to a simple teaching of the New Testament. You know, if we obey God's word, then we can enjoy God's blessings. We can enjoy God's promise of heaven. And so this morning, if you are not a member of that body of Christ, as we talked about how the one becomes a member of the body, if you have not been baptized into Christ, we urge you today to put on Christ in baptism. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. If you're here today as one who has done those things but has not been enduring faithful, we urge you to repent and to come back this morning if we can help you to respond to the Lord's invitation. Or if we can answer any questions that you may have, please come forward and let us know as together we stand and sing.